Amen. Good morning, church. Good to see you all today, and I just want to thank John and worship team for just kind of setting the dinner table, so to speak, so that we could all just feast and worship. Just thank God so much for music. Thank God so much for the songs that we can sing, and just so we can connect and have this intimate relationship with God. What a joy it is. Amen, church. Today, as we as a body of Christ come and worship and to give you praise, bringing even our tithes and bringing our offerings, Lord, as well. And we present, Father, all those cans of food, pasta, bread, chips, whatever it may be. Those are all, Father, offerings, Lord, to you. And we pray, Father, that they may be used in a way that would glorify you, that would help meet people's basic needs. And we pray, Father, for each family that will be given a bag of groceries, God, that they would know that not about us at SCAC, but that they would maybe have a sense of knowing that there's someone who's looking out for them, that there are people who care, that there is a God who even loves them and provides, Father, for their basic needs. So we thank you, Father, for this morning. And as God's people, we just want to gather just to be near you, to sense, to be with you through one another as we gather in fellowship. And we don't always do it perfectly, Lord, but we can always have that hope and, Father, knowing that your Spirit is in us, that you're doing wondrous and great things among us, that you are even now incubating dreams and visions and prophecies, Father, among your people to speak forth, to move us forward in where you're bringing us and the kind of disciples that you're making. So we thank you, Lord, so much for this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Amen. So we're starting a new series called Control Alt Delete. We started that 2 weeks ago. And we're asking this question again. If you could do a Control Alt Delete, three fingers, if you could do a reset on your spiritual formation, you know, what would it look like? If we could start over, all over again, because... Oh, okay, I didn't know how to... Yeah, so this is from 2 weeks ago. Awesome. And we talked about, you know, the old spiritual formation was, if you're the closer you are to knowledge and service, then that means you're mature. So it's those people who are usually deacons, pastors, and elders, and so forth. Those guys are the really people who are really close to God. But if you're out here, then... Man, you're never really going to be close to God because you're the crowd and you're just not committed enough. You don't know enough. And we want to really just say, no, this isn't really how we want to think about spiritual maturity. And the kind of disciples that God is moving us to be, next slide, are the kind of disciples that love God above all other loves, that pursue Jesus' vision for Trinitarian community, disciples that seek justice, the heart of God, for the marginalized and forgotten. And so what we're asking... What we're asking, that was the series before. What we're asking now is what soul sculpting part can we play in all of this? And so last week we introduced some values. Next slide. Three values of soul formation. We say we need to value questions over doctrine, over dogma, over this issue of knowledge. We need to put grace above everything. We need to pursue grace. And we need to think of the idea of spiritual over, we want to take out maturity, and think of just the idea of what it means to be spiritual. And so for the next couple of weeks, that's what we're doing. We're going to be talking about these three different areas, and we're going to take the next couple of weeks and talk about this idea of questions over doctrine. And so I think the first place, the first question that we'll start off with, which is the place we should always begin, is this question of who is God? Who is God? Now, if you go to the CNMA website and look at our statement of faith, the question, who is God, is answered in the very first statement. And it says this. It says, there is one God who is infinitely perfect, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is there anything wrong with that statement? Go like this. Yeah. Okay. You're right. Now, can you find that statement in the Bible? Can you turn to it in the Bible? No. But is it right? Yes. Okay, yeah. We are a normal church here, right? Okay, not a cult here, okay? Is it biblical? Yeah. This statement, it's a really a distilled statement. I mean, this statement represents at least 2,000 years of distilled theology of answering this question, who is God? And people are still asking that question today. That's why theologians after the church can continue to write books and theological books and on their understanding of who is God, because, well, there's still more to talk about. But this is kind of what we've gotten. Sometimes when you're a new Christian, we want to point you and say, you got to know who God is. You have to know that God is this. And we want you to think in these terms because, well, we don't want you to be a heretic, right? So there's great value in this particular answer. But in a new spiritual formation, in a new kind of Christian, I think that we need to be, what I'm saying is that we need to value actually the question, who is God, above the answer. I think in the old spiritual formation, everything's about the answer. You got to know. Everything's knowable. You got to be able to write it down. You got to be able to do apologetics with people. Everything's about the answer and defending the answer. And I think for a new kind of Christian, we need to be people who seek, who do not confine God to a definition, but say, God, I'm open for you revealing to me who you actually really are. And so in this new kind of spiritual formation, we're valuing the question over the answer. Why am I saying this is better? Well, let's talk about friendships for a moment. Just give you an example from friendships, all right? How did you become great friends with another person? I'm not talking about just acquaintances or like good friends. How did you ever form a friendship that was really great, that was really, you know, best friend, BFF? How did that come to be? Well, when you first meet a person, right? Let me just draw this. And for some of you in the conversations class, this will look really, really familiar. So if I could represent a person as an iceberg, okay? Then when you first meet a person, what are some stuff that you get to know about them? What are some things? Give me some. What's that?
What they do.
Yeah, what they do, their job. You got to know their name, right? And what else? Who they're dating, okay, relationships. That's a pretty forward question, okay. Yeah, all right, pretty personal, okay. Anything else? Age, yeah, good. Age, what else? Hobbies, yeah. Anything else? You guys get the idea. You're going to find out their email address. You're going to find out their phone number. You're going to find out where they live, you know. You're going to find out, I don't know, you got to know what kind of car they drive. You're going to find out... I don't know, maybe like their birth order, you know, whether they have brothers and sisters. You know, I mean, just a lot of these things, right? Just normal stuff, okay? So, but how did you can know a lot of this stuff about a person, but how did you get to really know the person? How did you become best friends? It wasn't by sticking up here and talking about these things. What happened is you spent time and you asked a lot of questions, didn't you? You had a lot of conversations. Anyone here have a boyfriend or girlfriend? Or anyone here ever married? Is anyone here married? Do you remember? Okay, for you married folks, do you remember how much time you spent on the phone talking for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours into the middle of the night, 2 or 3 in the morning? Do you remember that? Long time ago, right? All the married couples. Long time ago. My husband, yeah, he would just talk. Long time ago, yeah. Why? Why do we pursue like that? Why do we ask all these questions and pursue? Well, we know all this stuff, but we want to get to really know the person. It's stuff down here. We really want to get to know. And so you have this great friend for 10 years or so, all right? And you're great friends with the person. One day you get a phone call. It's human resources of a company that your friend has applied to get a job with. And they're doing their reference checks. And they listed you as a reference because you're the character reference. And they asked a question, can you tell me about them? Right? Normal question. What you wouldn't say is, yeah, my friend is 22 years old. He currently has a job at Starbucks, and he's dating this girl named Joanna, and, you know, he has black hair and brown eyes and wears glasses and stuff like that. You wouldn't say that, you know. You'd be absolutely, now, if you said those things, okay, you'd be absolutely, technically, you'd be correct. You'd be right. That describes that person. That is that person. But ultimately, you understand that you would never speak in those terms. Your answer is incomplete because it just scratches the surface of who they are. If a person were to ask you to describe their good friend, their best friend, you would use relational language. You would speak about that person in really endearing terms, right? You would say, you know, out of all of my friends or all the people I know, this my friend, he has like the best work ethic. And he's such a great person to work with. He's such a, you know, team player. He works, just everyone, people just really love him. I never question his character or her character. He's a leader at our church. He treats everyone with respect. This guy has so much patience. You know, even last month, he took a group of teenagers out on a service project in the inner city and so forth and so forth. See, you can know a lot. You can have a lot of knowledge, church. You can build up a lot of knowledge about a person. Or you can really experience the soul and heart of a person. And if all you know about a person is up here, then what that means is that you never really took the time to have conversations to discover who they were really underneath. I think we all get that. God, He is. God is infinitely perfect, eternally, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a technically correct definition, answer to the question, who is God? But it is ultimately incomplete. Church, you can know about God, and I think there's a lot of people in here, you know about God, you know the right answer. But do you really know God? Do you really know Him? And the way that you begin experiencing God and knowing God is asking the question, God, who are you? Who are you? The whole Bible, really, the whole Bible was written to answer that very question. Who are you? A lot of people want to know, God, who are you? And if you open up to the very beginning of the Bible, you look, Zondervan seems to know a lot about the Bible, about God. If I get past that, go to Genesis. I can read the very first line. It says, gosh, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. You see that God is this eternally existing, sure, yeah, it's a person. And then He creates people. And there's just a few people in the garden. And if you ever read the whole thing and you see at the very end in Revelations, there's this whole community that God is creating. That's what the Bible's there for, is to teach us who God is. Helping to give some context to our questions. Now, there are a lot of people in the Bible who also ask the very same question, God, who are you? Who are you? You don't have to turn there. I just want to give you a couple examples. Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, before the burning bush, you remember the story, he's kind of hemming and hawing about, I don't really want to be Israel's redeemer and so forth. And then Moses poses this question to God. He says, suppose the Israelites say to me to go. Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your forefathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is His name? In other words, who are you? Who is this God? What should I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am God, who is infinitely perfect, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, God didn't say that. God said something else. It's very interesting what he said. He says, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Say to the Israelites, the Lord your God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What's God doing? This is not, is that statement in any definition of someone else's, you know, doctrinal statement of some other denomination? Are we in the wrong denomination? Uh-oh, are we like the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? He just asked God who he is, and he's giving this stuff. What is that? Well, instead of giving Moses the proper definition of who God is, God discloses himself because he asked the question. He disclosed himself in a relational way. I am, I'm just giving it to you really quickly. I mean, I could go into a whole sermon on this, but I am is a verb. God is a verb. God's saying, I am a person who's, I am action itself, and I'm moving all throughout history. And then he ties it in to Moses, particularly the history of the Israelites. He mentions that he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What's he doing? What's the promise that God gave to Abraham? I'm going to make you a great nation. People are going to be blessed. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the grains of sand. What did God say to him to tell the Israelites? He says, I have not forgotten. I'm the God who has not forgotten your suffering. I'm the God who has not forgotten the promises that I made hundreds of years ago to your forefathers. And I'm the God who is not sitting still. I have not been sitting still. I've not been, you know, twiddling my thumbs. I've not been silent. But I am the God who is moving, and I am moving heaven and earth to make you a people. And I'm doing something right now. That's his definition. That's who God says he is. It's pretty amazing how God reveals himself. God gave him a personal, relational answer. He gave Moses a personal, relational answer that meant something in the context of his own story, of his own life. That's, he got an answer where like, well, I know God. I know who God is. Take Job, for example. Job, his life, remember, it fell apart. And he never curses God and dies or things like that. But he begins to rail against God. And for 20-some chapters, now Job never asks the question, God, who are you, like that. But what Job does is, in 20 chapters, he questions the character of God. He's basically, God, what kind of God are you? That's the question he's asking for 20-some chapters. It's very intense. It's all he's doing. He's, God, who are you? Who are you? How can you do this? I understand this part of character, but how can you do this? What kind of God are you? Who are you? And he wants to have this face-to-face with God and to kind of present his case for this catastrophe that's become his life and saying, God, no. How could you let this happen? And anyway, finally, God shows up in the storm, reveals himself, who he is. And then Job is humbled. And he says in the end, in Job chapter 42, verse 5, he says, my ears, think about, listen to this. Job said, my ears have heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you. My ears have heard about you. I've known the facts about you, but now my eyes, I've seen the light. I've seen who you are. And Job is humbled. He knew about God, but now he's experienced God. Another one, John the Baptist, when he was in prison, he knew that it was just a matter of time before Herod, you know, took his head off. He knew. And he's sitting in prison. He knows his life is pretty much done. And he has this one question. It's kind of like that one thing, you know, if you could have one question to ask God, right? He has this one question that he wants to know. And so John sends his disciples to Jesus, and he asks him, are you the one? Are you the one to come? He's asking, who are you? I want to know, are you this Messiah person? Is that you? Who are you? Tell me. I really want to know who you really are. You feel the passion in that? Do you see the intensity in that? He knows who God is, but he wants to know, really, who is God? He says, are you the one I should be looking for, or should we expect someone else? And I love Jesus. I know a lot of you do too. But I love his reply here. It's such full of compassion. Does Jesus say, I'm the infinitely perfect, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit? No. Jesus says this to John's disciples. He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. I can just imagine John hearing this. This is what Jesus told me to tell you. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. And you'd like to say, well, what does that mean? Is that cryptic? No, not at all. If you understand a little bit of the history, John was the prophet. John the Baptist was the prophet spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40. A lot of you remember this? The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What Jesus does, Jesus answers John's question, who are you? He answers him in messianic language, all from Isaiah. The deaf, you know, hear, the lame walk, the dead arise. This is all from, these are all elements, messianic language from Isaiah. And he's saying, yeah, I'm the one. I'm the one. God gave him a personal, relational answer because John was seeking to know God. And it was more than just knowledge. It was more than just a definition. He wanted to know God. Last example I'll give you. All right, Paul, the Pharisee, bounty hunter, the great persecutor of the Christians, of the early church in Acts. He's on the road to Damascus to hunt down more Christians, to bring them, to put them in jail, to execute them. On the road to Damascus, the story goes, he's blinded by a great light. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, he falls to the ground. He hears a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then in verse 5, he asks this question, who are you, Lord? He knows it's God, but he has this, it goes a little bit deeper than this. Who are you? I'm the infinite God, perfect, existing one, eternally, you know, in three persons. No. God answers him, and this is what God says. He says, I am Jesus. Man, it doesn't get more personal than that. I am Jesus. Who are you, God? I'm Jesus, the one. He says, the one you are persecuting. I am the God you persecute. I am the God who you defend with such zeal, and in your zeal have blindly persecuted the God whom you defend. Ouch. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus. Oh, I mean, what's that going to do to his heart? And I falsely imprisoned your people. Ouch. Cutting them down. I mean, I even executed people. I stood there when Stephen was being stoned. Ouch. And then you still want me, God? You still love me, God? You still want me to know you, God? God, who? What kind of God are you? Who are you? Do you see how that question works now? It's not just the pursuit of knowledge, and knowledge is so important. We want to have a base of knowledge for understanding of God. But so many times, church, knowledge just puffs you up. When you ask the question, who is God, it leads you to worship. It leads you to be humble before God and say, God, who are you? God, he never once explained himself in the Bible with a doctrinal statement. He never does it. He always reveals himself personally, relationally, dynamically to individuals and to groups. And he does it in a way that makes sense to where you are in the story of your own life. And instead of just knowing this about God, you know the deep things, begin to know the deep and experience the heart of God. That's why I'm suggesting church, for us, let's hit the Control-Alt-Delete button. And let's emphasize the pursuit of God, the questioning of God that leads us to answers, but not just these kind of answers, okay? You can read all the systematic theology books in the world and not have a deep relationship with God. But the questions that lead us to the heart of knowing God. I was thinking of the different times that I've asked that same question myself. I can still remember my wedding day, seeing Angel walk down the aisle, and I'm standing there, and I'm thinking, God, who are you? Who are you, God? And I'm thinking, God, you knew all this was coming. You've seen all this in the past when I didn't think, I couldn't even get a date, you know? I'm saying, oh, I can't get a date, God. Oh, I'm so ugly. Why'd you make me so ugly? And God, you saw all that coming in my future. God, you're so good. Who are you? Who are you? There's a deep mystery. Maybe you're at work, you get passed for a promotion because of, I don't know, nepotism or some other unfairness or some other way your boss is untreating you justly. What an important time to ask the question, who is God? Is God absent? Is he just twiddling his thumbs? Is he just away? Is he not? Or is he I am? Does he see? How about for some of you, when the kids are all grown up, you now have time and resources for the next adventure in life with the spouse of your youth. Man, it's a great time to ask God, who are you? And you think, God, there were some just rough times raising up our kids. There are times we didn't have the finances, the times we didn't have the means. And God, you provided for all those things. God, thank you. God, who are you? God, what's going on now? What's next? God, you're so good. What are you going to do now? God, who are you? I don't know, when you get the news that the lump, you know, in your breast, that it's malignant, what a critical time you need to ask, God, who are you? Are you the God that sees? Are you the God that foreknew that? Are you the God that cares? Are you the God that heals? Are you God that's sovereign? God, who are you? And in every single one of those times, I guarantee you this, God is not there to give you a definition. He is there to give himself to you so that you might know him in a deeper way, so that you experience God. So church, as we take the bread and the juice today, I'm going to ask you that in the quietness, as you look at that element, the bread, and you feel that, and you're going to break it, and as you look into that cup of juice and, I don't know, the deepness and the color of that purple, and you think about his blood, and as you meditate on those things, why don't you just ask him the question? Ask him that question, Lord, who are you? Who are you? You gave your blood, you gave your body, you gave your blood, yeah, just for me. And I hope that your answer leads you not only to a technical truth of who God is, but I hope that in this moment, it's going to lead you to worship. All right, church. Hermia, would you like to lead us in song this morning?